Well, if you would, open your Bibles up to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. That's going to be our introduction to Abraham. We're just going to look at the first three verses found in this chapter. Joshua chapter 24, and the context for this event begins in chapter 23. Joshua is at the end of his life. In chapter 23, he calls the elders and everybody in Israel to his bed. He gives the elders in chapter 23 specific instructions of how to lead the nation, which really can be boiled down to one command: obey the Bible. Obey the Mosaic law. Then in chapter 24, he addresses the entire nation of Israel. He's 110 years old when he speaks these three verses. And the way that he addresses Israel is by reminding them of their history. God uses Joshua as a prophet at the end of his life. And I want to look at the verses that where he talks about Abraham. Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." Well, like I said, I wanted to use these verses kind of as an introduction as we look at the life of Abraham again. And what I want you to see is Joshua, in basically two verses, summarizes the life of Abram pretty simply. And the first point that I want to highlight that he makes is that Abraham was a man who was called out of a pagan nation. That Abram's father, his family, was deeply entrenched in paganism, which is exactly how the whole entire world was after the Tower of Babel. As we discussed last week, Abraham began a new chapter in God's plan for redemption. In other words, what's God's plan for saving mankind? What's God's plan for fixing mankind's biggest problem, his sin problem? Well, we learned last week that God, starting in chapter 12, shifted his plan from just letting people hear about the promised Messiah that would come from the woman to calling out one man to create a counterculture, to create a nation that is not a pagan nation, like Joshua described Abraham and his descendants. Now, I use that word pagan a lot, so some of you probably kind of wonder what I mean by pagan. The word pagan is someone who's a worshiper of a god other than the God of the Bible. He's a worshiper of a god other than Yahweh. So technically, a Jewish person is not a pagan, or an Islamic person is not a pagan in the strictest sense of the word, because they worship Abraham and the same God to some degree. But we know that the religion of Islam is false, so they are, in one sense, a pagan, but not in the strict sense of the word. But a pagan is someone who worships a god other than the God of the Bible. And what I want to highlight and want you guys to see is that when we get to Genesis chapter 12, we get to Abram, God starts a separatist movement in history. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. He has a new exclusivism in history. He begins this new nation where truth becomes the exclusive property of one group of people. Last week, we talked about why that was necessary. The events that occurred at Shinar, the place that God later called Babel, led to the creation of 70 different nations, and Genesis chapter 10 tells us about those 70 nations. And no longer does mankind have the ability to have one language and one unified culture. Up to that point, if you wanted to learn about God, you could walk up to who? Noah. You could walk up to Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And he could tell you about this massive flood. He could tell you about what life was like before the flood. He could tell you that Yahweh promised to send a Messiah from the descendant of a woman who would fix the world, that would fix all the problems in the world. But what happened at the Tower of Babel is that out of an act of grace, what God does is he separates men through languages. I don't know if you think about it that way. Confusing human languages was a grace of God because as the scripture says in Genesis 11 verse 6, if he were to leave them together with regards to all the evil they could do, God says nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So what God needs to do is separate people. Separate them into different cultures, into different nations, so that the depravity doesn't end up just like it did before the fall. Excuse me, before the flood. Before the fall, there wasn't depravity, right? That their sinful behavior, does not lead ultimately to the judgment of the whole world again. So the way that God does it is he introduces language. So after what happened after the Tower of Babel is the world was divided into these 70 nations. And what's interesting is instead of thinking, hey, God came down, he judged us, he divided us into these different nations, instead of turning to Yahweh in worship, what they decide to do is they decide to buy into paganism. They decide to make up fanciful tales of false truths, false realities to worship every god except Yahweh. They knew about the global flood. They had knowledge of God. It's interesting because when you study out the issue of the global flood, Dr. John Morris did a lot of work and he's shown that over 200 different cultures and a lot of different countries all have some type of flood story in their history. So what's my point? What these people did after the Tower of Babel is they took the knowledge of God that was left to them and they buried it. And they created false religion. They created paganism. Instead of worshiping God from the eyewitness testimony of those men who got off the boat, they decided to buy into false religion. Could you hit the first slide for me, Paul? And what's interesting is as people bought into, as these men bought into paganism, there's about 5 centuries of time that pass after the flood. And as soon as you start seeing Shem, Ham, and Japheth die is when you see Abraham come on the scene. If you were to stretch these out a little bit, you would get a better feel for it. But you can see right here, here's Noah. He lived till 2006 BC. And then we have all the way, where's Shem? Shem's right there. And he dies in 2158. And Abraham dies in 2183. So you have the knowledge of Shem, who the promised Messiah is going to come through. Their lives are overlapping with most of these people's lives post the Tower of Babel. And as soon as that knowledge, that firsthand witness starts to die off, what does God do? God calls out Abraham and says, hey, I'm going to form a nation with you. I'm going to create a place where if people want to learn about truth, they can come to the nation of Israel and they can learn about truth. So that's why God had to call Abram. He had to call Abram to create a nation that possessed the truth of how to have a right relationship with God. And another way of saying it, that's the message of the whole book of Genesis. That is why the book of Genesis exists today, for you to read it, for me to read it, and for the first group of people who read it, the Exodus generation. Moses wanted his audience, those are people who came out of the Exodus, to know this main point, that God had appointed Israel in a special role of administering his redemptive purposes to the world. That was their job. They were to be the mediator between them, the nations, and God. If you wanted to learn about salvation, you came to Israel. That was their purpose. And as Moses writes the book of Genesis, he wants his audience to learn also from the life of Abraham. He's explained to them in the first 11 chapters why God had to create a special nation. And he explained to them why he called out the man Abraham to form this nation. And this Exodus generation comes out of Egypt. They've been in slavery for over 400 years. So they have to be taught about their history. And one of the main points that God and what Moses wants to communicate to Israel is that if you obey God as a nation, you'll be blessed. But if you disobey him, you'll be cursed. And you see that in the life of Abraham. You see that in the life of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You see that in all the lives of the patriarchs. So if you're someone who's coming out of Egypt, and Moses is saying, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed. You think back to these stories of the patriarchs. You think back what it was like for Abraham when he obeyed God and how things went for him. That's what it would have been like for the people who read this book for the first time. And what's interesting is from chapter 12 all the way up to chapter 22, what Moses does is he shows you about the life of Abraham. And what you see is Abraham goes through a series of 12 different trials and tests in his life. And he fails at some of them. He succeeds at some of them. But by the time you reach Genesis chapter 22, Abraham passes one of the greatest tests. His faith is true, it's genuine, but it's totally committed to the Lord. And that's why you have these stories of these different episodes in the book of Genesis to teach Israel and to teach us how we should grow in our faith. What's interesting is, if you think about Abraham, he was 75 years old when he left Ur, this pagan city, and went into the land of Canaan. And God promised to give him descendants, to give him a land, to make him a blessing to the world. But he doesn't do it right away. Abraham's 75 years old. His wife is 65 years old, Sarai. And he makes them wait 25 years before they ever have their first child. Why? Is it because God wants to take a while to make kids or something? No. Because God needs to build the faith of this man. He needs to build Abraham's faith. God could have brought Abraham immediately into the land, shown him around, and ratified a covenant with him, a contractual obligation to fulfill his promises. But he doesn't do that till chapter 15. That's what next week we'll talk about. Why? Because he needs to build Abram's faith, his dependence upon him. Abram doesn't come out of a pagan culture for 75 years, this fully sanctified, perfect individual. So what God's going to do, he's going to take the trials of life and test of everyday life to test him and to grow him. And that's where we left off last week. Last week we finished with the first part of Genesis 13, but we mostly looked at Genesis chapter 12. Where God calls Abram at the beginning of chapter 12. He gets to the land of Canaan, and the first test God puts in front of him, he fails. And he fails utterly. God directly appears to Abraham in Ur. He gets to the land of Canaan. God appears to him again and says, hey, you're doing the right thing. You're here in the land. And then what happens? There's a famine. And Abram does the complete opposite of what he should do. Instead of staying in the land and trusting God, he leaves. He goes down to Egypt. He failed the test. He could trust God on these big promises, such as giving him land, such as giving him many descendants. But in this basic area of food, this basic thing, a famine comes, and he doesn't trust God. I think it's interesting because that's probably very true for a lot of us, right? We sadly can trust God about our salvation. We can trust God about our eternal existence and eternity. But when it comes to basic things in life, a job, who I'm going to marry, what I'm going to do with the person I married, right? Finances, raising children, planning for retirement, whatever it is, we tend to totally not really trust God in those areas. We tend to take those things into our own hands, like Abraham did, and try to solve them without ever turning to God. I know it's difficult to do because I've sadly done those things myself sometimes in those areas. Instead of turning to the spiritual resources of learning what God says in His Word and how we're supposed to live in a particular area of life, we turn to our brains or our brawns or both. Some of you guys got both. We trust ourselves instead of trusting God and His Word. So that's what happened with Abraham at the end of chapter 12 and beginning of 13. He's a good businessman. He's got a lot of sheep, a lot of animal, a lot of assets. A famine comes, and what does any good businessman do? They figure out a way to survive, right? How do I make it to the next year, to the next quarter? So he has to figure out what to do. He doesn't go to God. He goes down to Egypt. He gets down to Egypt, and he starts lying about his wife. Eventually, he gets kicked out of Egypt. He's humiliated. And he walks all the way back up to where he started. He walks up to that place between Bethel and Ai to an altar. It's the same thing that we struggle with a lot of times. We have unbelief in our life, right? God's made a promise. He's going to provide. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing in a certain area. His word says to behave a certain way. But what happens? It doesn't seem like it's working. So we take it into our own hands. Unbelief sets in. And over time goes on, there's unbelief. And after a while, we end up what? Sinning. It typically doesn't happen very fast, but that's typically what can happen is you go from unbelief to self-determination, and then it turns into sin. We fall into sin, and that's what we saw. So we saw that Abraham has this long, humiliating walk back up to the altar where he was worshiping the Lord. But the important thing is that Abraham did go back to the altar. In other words, he did go back to Yahweh. Chapter 13, verse 4 says, Abram called on the name of the Lord. He finally does the very thing he should have done from the beginning when the famine set in. He goes to God. So, Abraham is 0 for 1. First trial, first test came along in the land of Canaan, and he fails. That is, he doesn't go to God. He looks to his own resources to fix it. But again, learn from this. Even though he did fail, when he did fail, he recognized his failure and went back to who? God. And that's the big difference between someone who is a man of faith and someone who isn't. They repent and they turn and they go back to the Lord. Well, tonight we're going to look at two different chapters. We're going to look at the rest of chapter 13 and chapter 14. We're going to see in those two chapters two different tests that Abraham goes through. Two different tests in his life. And we're going to see tonight three different responses that Abraham's faith required. Three different responses that Abraham's faith required. And those responses can be summarized in three words. If you want to write these down, it might help you because I'm going to talk about a lot of different things. His first response is separation. His second response is trust. And his third response is allegiance. Those are all the different ways that Abram exercises his faith. So let's dig in. And turn to chapter 13, verse 5 in your Bible. Chapter 13, verse 5. And I'll start reading there. Now Lot, that's Abram's nephew, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. They both had a lot of money. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were unable to remain together. And there was strife between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen and his livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. So here's the problem. They're in the land. They go back to the land of Canaan. They've got all these animals and livestock. It requires a lot of land in order to take care of their assets. And the family businesses are affecting each other, right? There's not enough land to go around. Especially because, as the text highlights, there's Canaanites and Perizzites in the land. They're occupying part of the land. So the solution is found in verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself at the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wickedly, exceedingly, and sinners in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, "After Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through the length and the breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So the next test is upon Abram. And it's a conflict that he has in his family, right? Between what they're going to do with their businesses, over who's going to get the land, who's going to get what. And instead of running out of land like we saw in chapter 12, what Abram does is he trusts God. And he has two responses. There's two different responses we want to learn from here. First, he finally and fully obeys God's original command given back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The way Abram obeys this command fully is by separating himself from Lot. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 could be translated, "Now Yahweh said to Abram, leave your country, leave your relatives, and leave your father's house." So Abram finally fully separates from Lot and thus fulfills God's plan of separation. Now, it doesn't appear that he's doing this out of some desire to obey the command. It looks like he's doing this out of an issue of expediency. It doesn't seem like he has some great heart motive here. It's kind of hard to tell, but it seems like it's not of the best intentions. But the point is, God tells Abram, if you obey commands, you're going to be what? Blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. And Abram is fully following God's command now. And that's the first response we need to learn, is that when we obey God's word, when we fully obey it, we don't have these issues of partial obedience or conflicting decisions. But we especially need to understand that, as the first word I highlighted, is that Abram needed to separate from Lot. That the solution for Abraham was to completely separate himself from his family because it was affecting him. And if you think about it, sometimes that's what God calls us to do. I don't necessarily mean our family, maybe that's the case, but that we need to separate ourselves at times over specific issues in the world, over specific sins. Of course, we need to cut those off. But at times, if we are falling into partial obedience, one of the best solutions is to completely separate ourselves from those influences that cause us to struggle. One of the interesting things about being a pastor is sometimes when people start sharing with me sins that they struggle with, well, I'll encourage them, I'll show them the scriptures they need to obey, I'll pray with them, but then we'll talk about another area of life and how they're involved in X activity. It could be, I don't know, just different types of things they like to do with their time. And it's always amazing to me how they can't associate the sin they're struggling with the other thing they're involved in. How a lot of times, on a regular basis, when you have like a third party's perspective, it's a lot easier to see that when you are in certain situations on a regular basis or you stay in certain activities, it's hard to be faithful to the Lord. It's not that it's wrong to be there, but it's hard when you put yourself in tough situations where there's a lot of gray areas going on. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. It's interesting just to watch it as a pastor. Well, the second response that Abram's faith required was he had to trust God with the outcome. He's in this situation with Lot. Who's going to get the land? What's going to happen? And we really see Abram trusting God. Because think about it. He goes and he talks to Lot and says, okay, you can take whatever you see. You can take whatever you want. And I'll take what's left over. But think about it. God had directly showed up to Abraham twice. Directly spoke to him and said, hey, I'm going to give you what? Land. So the issue becomes, is Abram going to believe what God told him? Or is he going to make this big feud with him and Lot? And he passes the test. He trusts what God says. Look at verse 10. It says, here's what Lot's eyes were looking at. Verse 10 says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord in the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. Just a pause. Again, you can see this is written to the Exodus generation, right? The land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. They know that Zoar is a very fertile, green, lush place. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus, they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. It's pretty clear. When Lot lifted up his eyes, he saw the lush land. What did he see? Prosperity. It made the most business sense. The number one thing that Lot was after, the number one thing that he was concerned about, was making sure that his business was okay. And we'll spend a lot more time talking about that when we get to Genesis chapter 18 and 19. We'll spend more time on Lot. But I want you to listen to what Peter says about the consequence of this righteous man's decision. It's interesting because he's called the righteous man, but he made a lot of bad decisions. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. And let's look at verses 7 and 8. This righteous man, as Peter calls him, decides to take his tent and to plant it by wicked people. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 7, it says, and if he, and if Lot, and if God, excuse me, rescued Lot, and here's what he describes, he was oppressed by sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. So the consequence for Lot solely making this decision based upon economics, business, was to be tormented day after day by the people he lived with and their lawless deeds. And I think we can learn a lot from Lot's example, his negative example. the single determining factor when you make a decision like moving or work or those life decisions, it should not just be about what? Money. There are other things to consider. There are other priorities to consider. Because you'll find yourself in a lot of compromising situations if that's the only thing that matters to you. And that's what Lot found himself. And also, as we get to that story, think about what happened to his daughters, his kids, as he chose to make that the number one priority. Go back to chapter 13, starting in verse 14. So that's what Lot did. And then we get to verse 14. God comes to Abraham, and he affirmed Abram's faith to trust him with the outcome. In other words, God was pleased with the way Abram handled the situation. He said, hey, Lot, you pick what you want. Lot said, great, I'm going to go live by Sodom. I'm going to go to the green area. And verse 14 says, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes. That's the same expression that Abram said to Lot. And look from the place where you are. Northwards and southward and eastward and westward. Look all around you. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And then Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Abram passed the test. He trusted God that he would deliver him on his promises to give him land. He separates from Lot, and then he trusts God with the outcome of Lot and him's conversation. And the result is what? God what? Blesses him. God blesses him for obeying his word. And what's interesting is when you get to this section in chapter 13, verses 14 through 17, and God shows up and speaks to Abraham for the third time in his life, he tells us something new. He's told him that he's going to give him land. He's told him that the land will belong to his descendants. And then he adds something. He says, this land is going to belong to your descendants, key word, forever. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Israel, the land of Israel, is the only piece of real estate in which God has said, this belongs to these people. And not only does it belong to these people, it belongs to them forever. Forever is a really long time, right? You know, when you're a kid, you're trying to teach, when your parents are trying to teach you, don't say the word forever about everything, right? Or never say never. But God says, the land is forever yours and your descendants. It's the only piece of real estate that belongs to one people group, no matter what. Every other piece of land you get through conquering or purchasing. But Israel always belongs to God and his people. And he also tells them that not only are you going to have descendants, this is the second thing he adds, your descendants are going to be so many you can't even number. Lots and lots of descendants. Verse 18 says, then Abram, literally translated, you could say, kept moving his tent along and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Mamre, as we'll see in chapter 14, was a man who lived in Hebron. And it looks like Abraham and him, they had some kind of alliance. They got together. You kind of get that from the Hebrew in chapter 14. And what he does is he obeys God. He starts traveling through the land, and he goes to Hebron. He goes to the oaks, named after this guy. And as we talked about last week, an oak tree was a place where the Canaanites, they would do their pagan worship. It's where they would build shrines to pagan gods. And he goes and he builds an altar to Yahweh and he worships God. Abram is staking his claim in this land that God promised. He's going through the land and he builds his third altar in the land and he worships God. So, Abram separates himself from Lot. Abram trusts God with the outcome. And the second test we're going to look at is found in chapter 14. And this is an interesting chapter, okay? This thing made my head spin trying to like translate it and read it and look at it in the original languages. And it's a complicated chapter. So what I want to do is I want to read the first 16 verses to you. And you guys, raise your hand if you got a map. Good. We're going to work our way through the map. So I'm going to read the verses, and then I'm going to go back through these first 16 verses, really the rest of the chapter, and we're going to talk about the significance of what's happening, and I really think the map will help you understand what's going on. Chapter 14, verse 1. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Kedor Laomer. From this point forward, I'm going to call him Ked for short. It's five syllables. It's wow. King of Elam and title king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, and Shember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Ked. But the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Ked and the kings that were with him came and defeated Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnanim, and Zuzim in Ham, and Emim in Shaveth, Kirkathim, and the Horites and their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. They turned back and came to the En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazaran Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Adama and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zor, came out and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Ked, king of Elam, and the title king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, the four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and these were the allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah and north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back with relatives Lot and his possessions, and also the women and the people. Now, first time I read that, I got confused, if I'm being honest. But I think the simplest way to understand this chapter, or at least this battle, by the way, this is the first battle that is ever recorded in the scriptures. It's the war between four kings and five kings. The war between four kings and five kings. And you should have a map. There's two maps, right? I want you guys to look at the map that is titled 2-2, the patriarchs Abraham and Isaac. That's the one we're going to mostly look at. And on that map, the side that's the four kings, they call them the Mesopotamian kings. So we're going to track these four kings, the Mesopotamian kings. Let's see if my thing's going to work. Hey, Paul, give it a push. Advance one. Thank you. So this is the map that you guys and gals should have up there. So here, let's just work our way through this chapter. And what you want to focus is everything begins right up here. The black line is the Mesopotamian kings. They all came from Mesopotamia, part of the world. So in chapter 14, verse 1, what we see are the antagonists. They're the invaders. They're the four kings, and they're led by this guy named Ked. And in chapter, in the second verse, we see that they're invaded. What they do is these guys, these four kings, come and they invade, right here, the five kings. And the place of battle is Vale of Siddim, the south end of the Dead Sea, in this area right here. At least that's what we think our best guess says. In verse 4, it tells us the reason why there's this war, why there's this battle, this reason for the invasion. These four kings are invading because of a tax revolt, because of people refusing to pay tribute anymore. It says for 12 years, these five kings, they paid their taxes, their tribute, whatever they required. But on the 13th year, they what? They rebelled. And in verses 5 through 7, we see it tells us the details of the invasion, how it happens in the land of Israel. So the invasion occurred 1 year after rebellion. For 12 years they served. The 13th year they rebelled. The 14th year they come to put down the rebellion. Year 14. So what these kings do, the four kings of Ked, they come down this road right here. This is called the King's Highway. There's three major roads that go through ancient Israel. And they come down the road. And this is where it kind of gets confusing, because they're not, when they come down this road, they're not battling the five kings yet. As they come down, they win four different battles and bring other people under their rule. They plunder other different cultures and groups of people that were down there. The Rephaim and Ashkaroth, the Karim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Imam and Shavith, Kirathim, and the Horites and their Mount Seir. So on their way down to put down this rebellion, they conquer these guys on the east. It's called the Transjordan, on the King's Highway. Then in verses 8 through 10, it describes the war between the four kings and the five kings, the guys who rebelled, the four kings. The five kings are the ones who rebelled. Verse 8, the guys on the defense, they start the battle. That's what the phrase means. It acted against them. And the battle begins right here. In the Valley of Siddim is where we believe it occurred. One of the reasons we struggle a little bit with this is because you have this catastrophic event called Sodom and Gomorrah, where God rains down fire. And it kind of changed things, but we can piece together some of the information. And it's probably this region. We're pretty close because we know this area right here. So, verse 5 is the defenders. They strike first. Verse 9 is the invaders, the four kings under the leadership of Ked. And basically, verse 10 tells us the result of the battle. It summarizes what happens between these four kings versus the five kings. Now, what's interesting is in verse 10, you get this editorial comment. Look what it says, the full of slime pits, or you could translate that tar pits. If you're into geology, you'll find this really interesting. Because of this verse, over 120 years ago, they were able to find oil in the Middle East. This led to a lot of the modern oil discoveries in the Middle East. This is what bitumen is, or tar pits. That's it. One guy holding a stick, that's more the rock form. I feel like Roger should be teaching this, not me. Because I'm reading about it going, oh boy, what's he going to say? What am I going to say wrong? But these are the tar pits. And this is by the Dead Sea. This is what it looks like today. It's really interesting place. And here is in the Dead Sea. This guy's picture was taken in 94. Where you just see in the middle, these, like, tar just erupts in the middle of the Dead Sea. And it's interesting because I saw some old drawings when I was reading about this, and people would, like, go out. If you've ever been in Dead Sea, you could float out because you can't go down because the salt picks up your body. And they're, like, hacking away to try to get it. That's basically asphalt. And it's a valuable resource. So what happens to these guys is they're running, right? The four kings are fighting the five kings, and two of the kings, what do they fall into? The tar pits, right? Now, this guy is doing this by choice, because if you go to the Dead Sea today, there's this whole like cosmetic industry, and they go and they want to make their skin all nice, and this is what you put on yourself because there's all these minerals in there, this slime. And if you anybody been in the Dead Sea? Yeah, it's pretty crazy. It's really weird because you're like out far out and you can't touch the bottom and it pushes you up, all the salt does. And it when you get done, your skin's all smooth because it rubs against all the, it's weird. Rubs against, supposedly it's good for your skin. I didn't like it. It was really smooth afterwards. And it's just weird. But one of the things you can do on top of that is you can pay to do this. And a lot of people pay big money to take this stuff and have someone rub it all over them. And they go to all these cosmetic places. It's interesting. So this is the part of the reason the Bible is talking about. And what happens is we see in verse 10 that the result of this battle is the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're fleeing, and they're defeated. They fell into this stuff, fell into the tar pits. The other three, what it says, they fled to the mountains. And in verse 11, what we see is a taking of the different spoils. I'm going to go back here. We see a taking of the different spoils. So the kings start heading up here, all the way up this part of Israel, capturing things. And verse 12 tells us they capture Abram's nephew, Lot, and that brings Abram in this whole entire situation. We find out now in verse 12 that he's not only pitching his tents by Sodom, he's now living in Sodom, and he's taken as a slave. Lot's taken, all his wealth is taken, all his possessions are taken. The same ones that Abraham and him split. Didn't seem to be doing him a lot of good right now, but he's in trouble. And you get to verse 13, and Abram comes and he rescues him. Verse 13 describes his army. Apparently, Abram has 318 men, in his own household. And they go and they pursue these Mesopotamian kings in this battle. You can flip the page. And they, as they're traveling up, they grab Lot. Abram finds out he's camped in this region, and they travel and try to grab him. And what happens is they have a skirmish, a battle here in Dan, which is at the top of your map. And Abram does a nighttime sneak attack. He takes his forces, divides them in two, and on both sides comes in and takes out the four kings. That's how the attack is described. And in the event, verse 16 tells us he rescues Lot, and they bring back all the spoilage of war, all the people that were captured, these kings that were captured. So I hope that makes more sense. You have an idea of the battle, and it makes a lot more sense of what's going on. And let me just pause and say, if that helps to make you understand things, again, after the Tower of Babel, the way the world was is it got divided into these 70 different civilizations. And maybe the way you can think about it is it's kind of like a feudalistic society. You kind of had like a lord and someone who ruled over a region, and people owned the land, and you'd work for the guy who owned the land. So they had all these different cultures that had developed. So in verse 16, like we said, Abram shows up, he rescues Lot, and then you have a really, really interesting passage, probably one of the most interesting passages in the Bible. Verse 17 says, "Then after his return from the defeat of Ked and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh." That's the king's valley. That's a valley, we think it's the Kidron Valley today in modern mapping. Verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of the God Most High." Salem is right here. I can't see it because I'm too far away. It's where Jerusalem is. So this area right here. So they're in that part of the world after they come back from Dan with all the goods. So they come and they come to Salem. And think about this. King Melchizedek is the one king out of those 70 different nations that formed that still worship who? Yahweh. He's the one exception to the rule. He's the one man who didn't buy into paganism. And he's called king and priest. King and priest. So he comes out of Salem. He brings out bread. He brings out wine. I don't know if it's a communion service or not, but it's interesting that that's what he brings out. And verse 19 says, he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all his wealth. Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all his wealth. He tithed in the Old Testament sense to this priest named Melchizedek. Verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." So I guess there's a new king of Sodom. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to Yahweh, God of Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich." That's an interesting vow that he's taken. "I will take nothing except what your young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, and let them take their share." So apparently this guy Mamre, who was his friend, they had some agreement, and he went and fought in the battle with Abram and these 318 men. Now, like I said, these verses about Melchizedek are some of the most interesting verses in the Bible, because it kind of feels, as you're reading through the story, this guy shows up out of nowhere. And he only shows up for three verses, 18, 19, and 20. He disappears. You get one mention of him in Psalm 110, verse 4. And then you get this huge exposition of Melchizedek the priest in Hebrews chapter 7. And it's all about how Jesus is from the priestly line of who? Melchizedek. He's all from that line. Now, I'm going to make one comment here, and then I'm going to stop talking about Melchizedek, because we'll talk more about him when we get to Genesis chapter 16 and talk about the angel of the Lord. So we're not going to focus that much on him. But I want you to understand something, and I spent a lot of time harping on again this week. If you understand that Melchizedek was not just the priest of Israel, Melchizedek was the priest of who? Yahweh. He was the priest to the world. Then Hebrews chapter 7 makes a lot of sense. If you don't understand that point, then it doesn't make sense. You get confused. Also, Psalm 110 gets very confusing for you. And you're going, well, how do you know he's the priest of the whole world? Remember, when the Tower of Babel happens, there's all the different nations. They still have knowledge of what? Yahweh. They still have knowledge from firsthand account, people they could talk to. They could go up to Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth and learn about the true God. So Melchizedek is a priest who's a priest for all the different nations and for the priests for the whole world. His message at this time period is not just exclusive to Abram, right? It's for everybody. So that's why when you get to Hebrews chapter 7, Christ can be from the line of Melchizedek and not from the line of who? Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. And on top of that, Christ can't be from the line of Aaron because of who? He's in the line of David, right? Judah. He has to be from a certain tribe, as Genesis chapter 49, verse 10 talks about. So Christ can't be from the line as a high priest of Levitical side. He must be from Judah. He must be from the priest of Melchizedek. Now, the question is, with all the little things I've told you, because I've barely talked about the topic, is Melchizedek just what's called a Christophany? Is Melchizedek really just Jesus showing up, the second form of the Trinity showing up in form? Or is he a type of the one who is to come, which is Christ. I think he's a type. I'll explain why when we get to Genesis 16, okay? When we deal with the topic of the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, who I think is a Christophany. We'll discuss why I think it is that way. But as we conclude, and you kind of have this interesting scene, I don't want you to miss the point. The point is not Hebrews 7. That's for what? Hebrews 7. The point is what's being said here, and the point is Abram's response to Melchizedek. He's had that first test that we looked at a little bit ago. He responded by separating from Lot. He responded in trusting God with the outcome of the land. And then we can learn from Abram's third response. We can learn from his life, from his example, that he showed his allegiance to Yahweh after he won this amazing victory. That Abram shows where his allegiance ultimately lies after he wins this amazing victory in front of him. Think about it. Look at verse 22. Verse 22, he turns down money, assets. It says, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. He's offered money. He says, no, I don't want any of this. On top of that, he takes a tenth of the spoilage and he tithes it to the priest, Melchizedek. And third, what's significant about him refusing the spoils of victory and the plunders of war, which was very common in that culture. You win, you take people's slaves, you take their assets, you take their money. When you did that, you were also often entering into a political alliance with people. So he did not want to enter into any type of relationship with who? Sodom. He got the point of separating. Unlike his nephew Lot, who wanted to be as close as he could be to Sodom. Fourth, Abram wanted to keep this oath he made. It's the first time we hear about it. He really is starting to trust God. His faith is being really built. Because God made the promise that you're going to be what? Blessed. You're going to have descendants. You're going to have a land. And he's really showing faith. Can you imagine someone's offering you lots of money and you say, no way. God's going to give me money. How's he going to give it? I have no idea. But God told me, according to his word, that he's going to bless me. And on top of that, you have every right to that spoilage, that those resources, because you just won the battle. So what we see is Abram's faith is really developed because he's more concerned about having his allegiance to God than his allegiance to whatever prosperity that he can generate on his own. That's what you need to understand, that we see Abram through these two tests, chapter 13, chapter 14, he's growing. He's growing in his faith. He's separating. He's having faith. He's trusting God. And when the times are good, he chooses to trust God instead of doing the easy thing and taking the spoilage of war. As we conclude, I want you guys to ask yourself this question. How about you? Where does your allegiance lie? It's really easy to answer that question when things are going bad and you have nowhere else to turn. But a lot of times, it's harder to answer the question when everything is going great. You have plenty of resources. And if you were to work a job, so to speak, and I mean, the parallels are not exactly the same, but if you were to have a situation where you were to come into money and you were to turn it down, that'd be hard. That'd be a difficult thing to do. If you thought that maybe money came from an incorrect way, even though maybe you had the right to it, but it's come from a corrupt way, and you turn it down because you say, I'm going to trust God over taking this money, that's dirty money. That's what it would be like today. Where would your allegiance be? Would your allegiance be to take it? Everybody says you have a right to it, but it's dirty money. Or would your allegiance be, no, I need to please God rather than men? That's a good question to ask yourself as we close. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these interesting two chapters as we looked at the life of Abram and how you're testing him, you're bringing these different events into his life, a family disagreement about business, what to do when breaking things up, Lord, when it comes to the land, and then what to do when you enter a war, and how you're taking this man and you're refining his faith and you're making him more and more like Christ, someone that he will learn later has faith in, that he trusts in. Lord, I just pray that if we don't completely have our allegiance towards you in an area, that we would repent of that and we would follow you, that we wouldn't be halfway obeying you, but that we would separate from those sins, Lord, and that we would just trust you with whatever the outcome would be. Because you're sovereign and you know what is best for us, that we would trust what your word says and how we should live. Be with everybody as they travel home this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.